Turn your minds at the beginning of this message to the very beginning of creation itself to remind you that as God reveals his record of creation, that he gives to us one of the most astonishing sequence of events that we have in the history of humanity itself. And yet as we read of day one and day two and three, four and five and six, when God made all things and he made them very good, it is God who has given us this record in such a manner that even the youngest are able to memorize and to recite. In other words, as we look back on the history of creation and we see that all that God has done and the profound nature of the world in which we live, it is God who is able to bring into a nutshell this revelation of creation in a way that the young child can learn and know and remember. And that's a marvelous thing. It's something that should never cease to amaze us. And at the heart of all that God has done in the work of his creation is the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit of God himself. Indeed, we read, don't we, in Genesis 1 and in the very opening account in the verse 2, that it is the Spirit of God who moved upon the face of those waters. It's the Spirit's work who moved, and the word has the idea of hovering, has the idea of brooding. And as the record of Genesis is given to us, it is God who gives us this description of what we call a formless, dark mass of waters, something which is very difficult for any of us to try to grasp or understand what that possibly looks like, even more difficult to try to understand a world in which there was no light to begin with. But as God moves by his Holy Spirit upon the face of the deep, it is in that moment when there was formation given, when there was structure given, when there was a beginning to the very things that we see in creation, a transformation on a level so extraordinary that even today we still stand amazed in wonder and awe of it, that it is God by his Spirit that begins all these things. The transforming Spirit of God who worked. It was Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, who said this in commentating upon this. Now there is hope concerning this thing, for the Spirit of God begins to work, and if he work, who shall hinder? Well, the answer is none. And just as God worked there in creation, and of course none could hinder because there was none to hinder, so we can say as we look at every aspect of the work of God throughout the history of time, that when God's Spirit works, none can hinder. It's a mighty work. You think of how it's the Apostle Paul who draws the parallel between salvation to creation in 2 Corinthians and the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Paul says, it's the same God of creation who caused light to shine in the midst of darkness, who also commands to shine in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful truth that you can trace all throughout the Bible. It's certainly one that we can follow when we think of God's dealings with men in history throughout history. You see, any work that God has done and any work that God will do when he's pleased to move and save and revive will be done by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. It must always be through him. And when we trace this through the various stages of the Reformation, whether it's prior to what we call the pinnacle moment of Martin Luther and the spark there at Wittenberg, or whether we think of the various stages that developed during the Reformation proper, or even the legacy that was to follow afterwards, what we're able to do, Christian, is to recognize that it's the work of the Spirit at all times. It's a marvelous thing, and so wonderful it is that it's really taken hold of me of this last number of days and made me realize it's a massive subject. It is huge. And my job to condense this into really a few minutes of our time. But what I want to do is to bring you a message that will create a longing in your heart, especially as Christians, for God to move by his Spirit once again. So without going any further, let's move directly into our message today as we think about the Holy Spirit's work during the Reformation. First of all, I want us to consider the Spirit of God is He who raised up people for the Reformation. The Spirit of God is He who raised up men and people for the Reformation. Now, we read from Zechariah chapter 4 for good reasons. Those of us who have been in the Bible class, you'll know this, you just have to hear this again because it's familiar territory. We know that when we look at Zechariah chapter 4, we have a governor called Zerubbabel. And the Lord was going to encourage this man. You're going to go back to Jerusalem. You're going to go back to your nation. And while there are the broken walls, and while there is the broken down buildings and the initial influx of Jews, they come to repair these things, there was now a period of time which had lapsed where the work was not done, and there was to be this renewed vigor to go again and do the work of God. Now, the Lord is going to make something abundantly clear to Zechariah, or through Zechariah, and to this governor, and to all the people, that the work that is going to be done, that will last, will be done by His Spirit. It will be done by His Spirit. And any work that God is pleased to bless, let me say this, any work that not only God is pleased to bless, but God will cause to endure, that's the key thing, is going to be done when He sends His Spirit amongst us in great measure. And that's the sense of Zechariah chapter 4. And when you look at Zechariah chapter 4, you've got this astonishing picture which unfolds in those early verses where you have the candlestick which represents the people of God, and you've got olive trees either side of the candlestick. And what's the message? It's clear to see. Here are God's people in the midst, but what they need is the infilling of the Spirit. They need the oil in their lamps. And so the Lord says to His people, it's not going to be by power, and it's not going to be by might, it's going to be by My Holy Spirit. And the one thing that we should understand about that verse is this. The Lord is not dismissing the usage of means. He's not saying, Zerubbabel, I'm not going to use you as a governor, and I won't use the hands of the Israelites. No, He's going to use His people. But it won't be left to themselves. It won't be by the strength of their might. It won't be by the excellence or the ingenuity of their ideas. It's not going to be because someone stands up and says, you know what, I feel I'm the man for the time and for the age, and God's going to use me. No, it's not by might, and it's not by power, it's by the Spirit of God. And the key tenet that we should glean as we turn to the Protestant Reformation and all revivals and moves of God is that it's this one truth that never changes. God uses us by His Spirit. And I want God to use us in great measure. And just as the Lord hovered or brooded over creation in its dark, void form, so when the Lord comes in nations where there is spiritual darkness, and if we're going to identify any one thing about our day and age, it's this: we are in great darkness. But God can hover over our lives by His Spirit and cause a great light to shine, as in the days of the Reformation. Well, then, how does this happen in the days of the Reformation? We see it on a number of levels. And primarily, we see how the Spirit of God raised up individuals that had different gifts, different skills and different callings. God gave His Holy Spirit in great measure. We've all heard of the Scottish reformer of John Knox. He's not a stranger to our ears. Whenever I read about John Knox, I always think he's the type of man I would love to meet and probably need a break from after a little while, or else I'll be in trouble very quickly. There's just something about him when you read about his history and about his love for the gospel, about the sense of passion which he possessed and he had by the grace of God. It is often remarked regarding John Knox that he said this towards the end of his life as he looked back upon all that God had done through him and many others of the reformers in those days, that he said that God gave His Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. That was one of his many quotes. God gave the Holy Spirit, or his Holy Spirit, to simple men in great abundance. Simple men? Were they simple? What does he even mean by this? It's quite an observation that comes from the mouth of that Scottish reformer, John Knox. Because you only have to read a few pages of the history of what God has done through the lives of men and women at that particular time to recognize these were great minds, many of them. Great individuals. We often go to Martin Luther for the obvious reasons, unless we know that he was trained in law for many years before he had his own wonderful conversion experience. But it's often observed, and rightly so, that though he trained in law, and though he ceased to practice law, that he always retained that type of legal mind. He was an astute individual. He could probe his own thoughts, coming up to his own need of realizing the righteousness of God in Christ. He was able to discern the scriptures. He was a man who could apply his mind by the grace of God to discern the things of God in such a very careful and a precise manner. You think of another pillar of the Reformation, John Calvin. Many would refer to as the genius of Geneva. It was 27 years of age when he produced the Institutes of Christian Religion. 27 years old. I was still learning to tie my shoes at 27, let alone write these books. And yet here was a man who worked selflessly, tirelessly, unflinchingly to the exposition of God's word and the glory of God. A simple man, but with a great mind. You think of William Tyndale, one of my favorite individuals of the Reformation, the gem and the rose of England's Reformation, who could speak seven languages at least, fluently, as if they were his native language. Tyndale could have been a scholar of the greatest level in any given place on the face of the earth, but he chose to be in exile so that he could translate the scriptures into our own language. Here were men that God gave his spirit in great abundance. And I think of these men and wonder, what did Knox mean when he looked at the Reformation and the work of God and say that God gave his spirit in great abundance to simple men? And I believe the answer is this. That whether it's a Luther or whether it's a Calvin or a Tyndale or any of these individuals, that there was a simplicity in what they were determined to do by the grace of God. What was it? Child of God, was it? For Tyndale, I must give that boy, that plowboy in the field, the scriptures so he can read it for himself, so he can go home and boys and girls can read the Bible. And that burned in Tyndale's heart. And for Calvin, it was purity of worship. It was the holiness of God. It was to preach the word of God and see God central in all things. And for Luther, it was a man that was so convinced by the truth of being saved by faith alone, justified by faith alone. And what's the unifying factor that drove these men along? Who rose these men up with great minds, but with one simple burning desire, the Spirit of God? We have to recognize that. And whether we think of our own day and age, and we can think of men in recent times and women who serve the Lord in various ways and do so with tremendous fruit, it is not of anything in them. It's the Spirit of God raising up a generation that know God. That's what we're to recognize. That the Reformation reminds us of ordinary individuals. Some names are more well known than others, many of whom that we do not recognize if I were to mention them in the pulpit this morning. But they were individuals that God filled with his spirit and used them. You know, many will look at Reformation history and say, well, what moved these people? This is what did it. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of these waters. In application to our hearts, Christian, I think the application is obvious. We cannot live the Christian life unless we have the enablement of the Spirit of God. You read the biographies of some of these men and women when maybe they're in prison or they're facing the flames, and you think, how? What strength is this? It was a strength and an enablement that is given to them in the very hour. And when I turn into scriptures, we don't have time to go to all of them today, but you think of Paul's own teaching, time and time again. It's about being filled with the Spirit of God, Ephesians 5:18. Galatians 5:25, you're to walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, you're to pray in the Spirit. I think so much of what we try to do and be as Christians in our present day is done without seeking the infilling of the Spirit of God every single day. And child of God, we cannot live without the Spirit of God or else we're powerless. We need him in great measure every day. And the one lesson I learned from the Great Reformation is that God, by his Spirit, raised up individuals by his Spirit. Let's move on. The Spirit of God also gave great courage at vital moments in the Reformation. And we're going to develop something I mentioned just now as to how they were able to stand at such times. Courage is a word that many would use when they describe what took place over that period of time. Courage which defined many of the lives of the reformers and much of the Reformation itself. But again, it's courage which is given by the Lord himself, not something which is developed or nurtured from within. For this reason, I read from Luke's Gospel 21 for good reasons. Because there, the Lord reminds us, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us, that it is God who gives his people courage in their time of need. In their time of need. Luke 21, as the Lord tells the apostles and reminds them of that which is going to be ahead. It's going to be nation rising up against nation. There's going to be fearful sights across the face of the earth in which we live. But specifically, the Lord Jesus says to these individuals and to these men, he says, you're going to be delivered up. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be hauled before kings and princes and authorities. And you're going to be required to give a testimony. You're going to have to speak for me. You're going to have to say something for me. And as I look at that passage in Luke's Gospel 21, and we can certainly trace that in the lives of the apostles and the years which would follow, we see it throughout all the early church. We see it in Reformation times, and we see it in our own day and age. How can I give a testimony? How can I stand before a world that is filled with trouble? How can I do this? And in that very moment, our Lord Jesus said to his men and to the church of Christ at large, he said, I will give you a mouth. I will give you words. And they will not be able to contradict it, and they will not be able to resist it. And how does God give you that wisdom? By his Spirit. That's why we have to be ever living in the Spirit, praying that God would fill us and give us courage. Maybe you lack courage. Maybe you look at these reformers and you're a bit like me and you think, I can never do that. Well, we couldn't in ourselves, could we? And I look at me in my workplace, I'm afraid to talk to the person next to me, give a tract. I'm scared of a family member, I can't witness to them. I don't have courage. Well, where does it come from? Is it not from the Spirit of God within? Is it not what he gives to us by his grace? And what made it more challenging, especially in the days of the Protestant Reformation, is that persecution arose from the religious establishment of the day and age. That's the history that we know, the Roman Catholic Church and her authorities. I mentioned earlier on John Knox, who's a bit of a Scottish flavor of our message this morning. I hope you don't mind. And I had to overcome my Englishness when I got to that particular stage of the message. And when we think of John Knox, remarkable as a man that he was a man that was influenced even by others before him. Many that inspired him to serve the Lord to great things for the gospel. As I mentioned, John Knox is fascinating. For a man who spent, and if you read parts of John Knox's life, you'll realize this for yourself, he spent lengthy periods of time actually away from his homeland of Scotland, whether it was down in parts of England, whether it was for some time, I think on two occasions, in Geneva itself. And yet, despite spending so much time away from his homeland, he became a central figure for Scotland in its own reformation and turning back to God. And many will comment on John Knox as a man who feared the face of no man. A man who feared the face of no man. Once again, not because he was just a man that thought to himself, you know what, I'm brave and no one else is. But a man that knelt before the throne of grace and knew what it was to pray. So much so that even that queen herself was fearful of Knox's prayers. A man who knew what it was to pray. Here was the man who would cry before the throne of grace, give me Scotland or I die. Again, that wasn't arrogance or self-centeredness. It was this, Lord, I would gladly lay my life down for the cause of Christ, for the salvation of my people. That's the man that he was. That's who we're dealing with when we deal with the reformers. That's what their nature was. Scotland in the early 1500s, as with all of Europe, was in a destitute place spiritually. It was filled with religion, but it was bankrupt. It was filled with darkness, Roman Catholicism, and superstition. But as I said, for John Knox, there were those that came before him. There was Patrick Hamilton. I always like mentioning Patrick Hamilton because I find another Patrick to mingle with. And you have also another man we're going to think about for a few moments, George Wishart. And it was George Wishart in particular that was a source of great inspiration to John Knox. He was a man that was martyred at the age of 33 years old. I think it was around 1546 or around those years. Knox said of George Wishart, and he was burned outside St. Andrews along with Patrick Hamilton. Knox said of him, he was a man of such graces as before him were never heard within this realm, yea, and are rare to be found in any man. He was a young man, George Wishart. He spent some time down in Cambridge in England, but when he returned back to Scotland, I think he spent a little bit of time in Geneva as well, just crystallizing his faith and confirming himself in the gospel. But when he came back to Scotland, to his native land, he found one by one the doors were closing to him to preach the gospel, and it drove him into the outside field to preach Christ. Such was the measure of George Wishart that, and his love for the people, that even on practical terms, during a time of great plague, a terrible plague which broke out, he was found while others running away. He was found ministering among them. That's a remarkable thing. That was the love of the man. And after preaching in Hallowton, Scotland, Wishart on a cold night was about to travel. And John Knox, sometimes you see these pictures of him with his long sword by his side. He was Wishart's bodyguard for a time. We might use that language. And he wants to go with George and he says, I'll come with you. I'm not going to do a Scottish accent, by the way, because that would be horrendous. But he was wanting to go with him. And George Wishart turns to him and he says, nay, return to your bends. I don't know how you pronounce that word, but that's my English version. Your pupils, your students, and God bless you. He said, one is sufficient for sacrifice. And it was. And that very night, the authorities came around George Wishart. I think it was numbering hundreds of soldiers. And they restrained him, they arrested him. They took him away to Edinburgh Castle, and he was condemned by the church council and later hanged and burned as a heretic. Listen to George Wishart. Young people who are here, listen to a man, 33 years of age. What gave him courage to say this when he was facing death? Listen to him. And I quote his last words. If I had taught men's doctrine, George Wishart says, I had gotten greater thanks by men, but for the true gospel, or the true evangel, he says, which was given to me by the grace of God, I suffer this day by men, not sorrowfully, but with a glad heart and mind. This grim fire I fear not, George says. And so I pray you to do, if any persecution come unto you for the word's sake, and not to fear them that slay the body, and afterwards have no power to slay the soul. I know surely that my soul shall sup with my Saviour this night, ere it be 6 hours, for whom I suffer this. Courage in the face of adversity. Our Lord Jesus says in Luke 21, he says, don't meditate in your hearts what you're going to say and what you're going to answer. I'll give you a mouth. I'll give you wisdom. What is the Lord saying to his people and to us in the moment of your great need? By my Spirit, I'll give you courage. Courage, brother, do not stumble, but stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. There's much more that could be said about courage, but I want to move on to my last thought today. It's the Spirit of God who then reaffirmed, listen to my wording here, the Spirit of God who reaffirmed his own truth during the Reformation. It's important for us to recognize something as we glance over church history, especially the Reformation. The Reformers were not men who believed they were trying to start something. That's sometimes a misconception. We've got to get it out of the way entirely. They did not meet together. Remember, they're in different countries. Sometimes at different times. There were often occasions they would meet with each other, but not often. And there were different periods, different circumstances. The orchestrating of events, that's remarkable. That's God. That's his providence at work in a wonderful way. And it's not as if they sat in a room on one occasion and Luther goes, you know what, guys, we've got to start a reformation here. That's not how it works, and that's not how God works. That's the flesh. That's men trying to contrive God's blessings, and we want nothing to do with that in the church. We cannot organize heaven's blessing upon earth. No, what we discover as we trace the Reformation is that here were men and women who stood for these things and often gave their lives. There were individuals who understood that there must be the emphasizing of truth which had been hidden from view, to preach again that which had been concealed by the darkness of Roman Catholicism. It was a more contemporary historian, Stephen Nichols, who says this. Indeed, they saw their efforts as rediscovery. They weren't making something from scratch, but they were reviving what had become dead. They looked back to the Bible, to the apostolic era as well, to early church fathers for the mold by which they could shape the church and reform it. And you know, that's a very important thing to learn. You know, if we sit together as Christians and we come up with a blank book and we say, what can we do to see God bless us? That's when all the trouble starts. We don't do that. What we do as a Christian, as churches, we get back to what the Scripture says. And we say, what is it we preach? This is what you preach. And that's what a Lutheran, a Calvin, or a Zwingli, or a Melanchthon, or whoever else might think of a William Tyndale, that's what it is. This book, it's locked, it's under key. It was in a language no one could understand or read for themselves. And so here the Spirit of God begins to re-emphasize his own truth that God the Spirit gave. You want to trace the work of the Holy Spirit in Reformation, it's the Spirit who brings his light to bear on his truth. That's what will change our world. That's what will save the lost in which we live. And so we say, oh Lord, rend the heavens. With Isaiah 64, oh, thou wouldst rend the heavens, thou wouldst come down, the mountains might flow down at thy presence. We've all heard, and we can recite the solas in this little worksheet that I've given the boys and the girls here. Where's my copy here? On the back of it, we have the sola fide, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola Deo gloria. And that's all the five solas. Now, they were penned even maybe 100, 200 years after the Reformation proper. But what they do is they summarize the truths for which the Reformers stood. It was another individual, that well-known historian and Christian preacher, Sinclair Ferguson, who commenting upon this, he said this, none of these five solas existed in isolation from the others, or more especially in isolation from the Holy Spirit. He went on to say the Reformation was a rediscovery of the Spirit of God, and so it was. That's why I'm bringing this message to you. It was B.B. Warfield that often referred to John Calvin as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He gets a little bad rap, Calvin, but when you read his writings, the one thing that stands out in his writings is the centrality of the Holy Spirit of God. Listen to Calvin on a few accounts. He says this: we can no more assist the Holy Spirit in the quickening of our souls than Lazarus could help Jesus raise him from the dead. Which is true. Lazarus could not help himself. He's dead. And God must raise him to life. And Calvin makes that point. It is the Spirit of God that quickens us and makes us alive so that we can believe and rest on Christ for the salvation of our soul. Now, Calvin also emphasized something else, and this must have been terrifying for the Roman Catholic Church. Absolutely terrifying. What was the one thing that the Catholic Church had at a grip, still does in some countries in the world in which we live, upon nations? We are your authority. We tell you what you believe. We'll explain the scriptures. We have the tradition of the fathers. Ah, you can read the Bible, but we're the ones that will teach you all these things. Well, what is it Calvin says in response? If you read his Institutes, he says this: we ought to seek our conviction in a higher place than human reason. The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason, for God alone is a fit witness of himself and his word. I love that phrase. God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word. And so also the word will not find acceptance in the men's hearts before it be sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit himself. The point he's saying is that if you want to know this book, number one, your eyes have to be opened. If you're unsaved today in the house of God, you need a reformation of soul. You need Christ. And listen, when you come to him in faith, and I think we're all like this, aren't we? It's a new book to us. It's alive to us. It speaks. Christian, are you struggling with your Bible reading? Are you struggling with your Bible reading? When did you last pray when you read your Bible, Lord, open my eyes and help me to behold wondrous things out of your law? Did you last pray before your Bible reading? Have you struggled coming to church recently? And you're hearing the preaching, you sit there and you go out, I don't understand anything that's being said. But have you come to the house of God saying, Lord, open my eyes. Fill me with the Spirit of God. And as Sinclair Ferguson mentions, and others will always say, when you look at those solas, everyone is stamped by the Spirit of God. And so we can say, sola fide, faith alone. Well, how is it faith alone when the Spirit of God moves us? It's so that we can believe to the saving of our soul. It's grace alone. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29. Scriptures alone. He who breathes and gives us the word. He who is the interpreter of his word. It's Christ alone. It's the Spirit that unites us to Christ, seals us in Christ, confirms the promises of Christ to our hearts, to the glory of God alone. A Spirit-filled Christian will be a God-glorifying Christian. In many ways, it's the forgotten sola, the sixth sola. It's the sola Spirit, the Spirit of God alone. And dear friends, we come to a close. May we have a burden, a heart to pray, not with the nonsense of the day and age in which we live and run after signs and experiences, but rather what we want is God by his Spirit to purify us, to cleanse us, to pour his blessing of unity upon us, and to reform us, and to bring us to Christ time and time again. Because the same Spirit who worked during the Protestant Reformation is the same Spirit of God whom we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May God encourage us and stir us and seal his great truth to all of our hearts.